You would turn to Ephesians 1. We're going to talk a little bit about this abiding. One of the things that I began to do not too long ago, I began to realize that when he was telling us to keep his word, he wasn't talking about just keeping the law. He was talking about that specific word of abiding. Because see, the place where he kept telling us this was right there in John 14 through 17. He was talking about keeping the word of abiding as much as he was talking about keeping the law of love and those other things that we always attribute it to. Something that has to begin to well up within us is that recognition of this abiding place. This recognition of the Lord abiding with us. Because it's not good enough just for him to be there. If we don't do anything with that, then we haven't accomplished anything. We're not changed by that particularly. It doesn't change how we interact with one another or how we interact with our circumstances. And now we begin to look at the things that are around us. But when we begin to realize that he's here and he's alive within us and that out of this place within us, he wants to bring healing first to us and then to the nations. We can't begin to get into an outreach until we've begun to do enough of an inreach to be changed. Because you can't come and change somebody with what you have if what you have ain't changed. So there has to be a change within us, and out of that change within us, then there's the possibility of bringing that change to someone else. How many know that one of the greatest things that you can bring to someone who's not yet a believer is the testimony of Jesus? The testimony is what he's already done in you. Which means that we have to allow for him to do something in us. And so often, we don't really want them to do something in us. We get a little scared. I don't quite understand. I'm dealing with an individual, and he's a very bright man. He's a lawyer. But he's scared to look inside. He's afraid to look inside. And he says, well, maybe that's easy for you because you've already done that. Well, yeah, but you never know what's on the other side until you look, until you begin to explore it. And so now I think he's had his third divorce. You know, his life's a mess, but he's still afraid to look inside and appropriate the healing that Jesus gave him. So anyway, I'll give you an update on that as one comes about. But we have to begin keeping his word and realizing that he came to abide with us. And then out of that abiding with us, there's a change that happens because of that. And we'll just start in Ephesians, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and a knowledge of him. So that's one of the ones that I hold dear, is as I begin to speak and I begin to hold on to this word of abiding, I begin to recognize him as the Father of glory. And so if I recognize him as the Father of glory, then that means that he's bringing his glory into the temple, which happens to be within me and within you. So now, out of this place of abiding with him, I can begin to see him and I can begin to see his glory. And as I begin to experience his glory being shed in my heart like that, then that means I can begin to share that glory. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And see, this is something that had never dawned on me this way until yesterday when we were at the men's meeting. But what is the hope of his calling? He was not talking about the mantle and the purpose that was on Christ, but he was talking about his arrival. Hello? I'm calling. I'm coming to call upon you. I came to step out of heaven to come to call upon you. The kingdom of God is at hand. He came to call upon us. In the old days, people used to use that word calling in that way. We don't really do it so much now. But calling, the hope of his calling, the purpose of his calling. Why did he come? What made him decide to come out of heaven and visit with us? He came to you. And see, the reason for this was the mission statement that's given to us in John 6:38, which says basically that he does the will of him who sent me. He came to do the will. He came to fulfill the will of the Father. Over and over again, we see that being stated in the New Testament, that he came to fulfill the will, to do the will of him who sent me. So then what was that will? That's what we begin to have to begin to understand. And so, if you will, turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and 18. But we need to understand that we'll have no more of God than we have of his will working in us. His will working in us. Because that's the determining factor. How much we yield to him is the determining factor of how far he can go with us. If we take an area and we hold on to it and hide from him, then he can't do much with that. You know, he'll still find a way to get his point across eventually. But if we'll open our heart and yield ourselves to his will, that's the highest form of humbleness, is for us to yield our will to him. Because if we'll yield our will to him, that is true humility. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He came, his purpose was not just salvation, but a reconciliation. To restore that which had been lost in the garden. To restore that fellowship that had once been enjoyed between man and God. To restore the fellowship that had been there before the sin issue came into our lives. So it's out of this place of reconciliation, a place of restoration. Yes, salvation is a part of that, but salvation is not the end, but merely a vehicle in the process. Salvation was one of the things that moved us out of the camp of the enemy and into the process and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. But it was something that had to happen within our hearts so that he could begin to fellowship one to another with us. See, there's a fellowship that he was wanting to establish with you. With you. Let's take a look at that in John 4, verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Give me a drink. Give me to drink. See, there's something that you have that the God of all creation desires. There's something that only you can give him because you are uniquely created. You are unique and individual. You have a unique DNA code like no other. There's never been another you in all the history of time. There never will be another you in all the history of time. And out of this place, there's a worship that you can bring forth. There's a fellowship that you can bring forth. And that is what he is desiring. That the God of all creation has a desire for your worship. Your fellowship. That he could hear your praise. That he could relate with you one-on-one. See, because we're all this Samaritan woman. See, she was a woman who was without the covenant of God. She was not a Jew. She knew about Jewish things, but she wasn't considered a Jew. The Samaritans had a Jewish heritage, but they were frowned upon by the Jewish establishment. They were without the covenant. They were outside. The same as we're outside without Christ. She was a lady without virtue. Because she had already had five husbands and was now living with somebody else. So obviously there were some issues in her life. And yet the God of heaven sought her out. He came to her. He came to us. In that same way, he came to us because we have something that we can offer him. She had something that she could offer him, even uniquely above everybody else. And it was her testimony as she began to go through the town and tell of all that he had shared with her. It was her testimony that began a revival in that city. Now, isn't it unique that the disciples at this moment were actually in town gathering supplies for their lunch? But it wasn't until she began to go in through the city and tell them what had been done and what had been said that the people of the city were moved to come out to see this Jesus. See, there's an interaction that when we begin to interface with this God, that he begins to put something in us, he begins to change something about us, that becomes attractive to everyone else. That becomes a reason for them to come and look for him. It's out of this place of praise that he's separating us to. She had no right to talk to him. Obviously, there was much in her life that was dealing with the flesh and wrong choices and wrong desires. And such is the war that we go through. Our flesh is at war. Our flesh is at war with our spirit. The flesh and the spirit are constantly struggling one with another. You feel it when you wake up. You feel it when you come home from work and you sit down and you want to just turn the TV on instead of doing something that's productive. You feel that struggle between the flesh and the spirit when it's time to get ready to go to church and something happens and it begins to be a distraction. You feel that struggle. Because there's a war between the flesh and the spirit. I think LaRue said it well when he talked about Ecclesiastes 10, where he saw there were servants upon horses and princes that were walking behind. It's very much a picture of the battle that we have when we begin to consider that our soul and our flesh is in charge of the situation instead of our spirit. For those that don't think that it's not so much of a deal, just fast a few days and see who's in charge. It doesn't take long. By the, noontime the first day maybe. Maybe supper time the first day. You begin to find out who's in charge. But it's out of this place of that war of the flesh and the spirit that we begin to see. And those wars happen because there's a mixture within us. There's a mixture. Because see, we've allowed flesh to take over different areas. Or actually, more likely for most of us, flesh already had the ascendancy, had the upper hand before we even began the war. You know, and it's out of this mixture that confusion happens within the church. Particularly when you have a gifted man, somebody with an anointing, who's ministering and preaching the gospel, yet isn't able to walk what he's preaching. And those mixtures can begin to hurt the church because people see that and then they begin to think, well, God must look like that. Rather than realizing that our imperfections are our humanness and that it's not God at all. Again, that's why I want to sow grace because I'm going to need grace in my humanness. But it brings much heartache to the kingdom when there's a mixture within us. But see, there is a remedy for these things. It may not happen all at once, but it can certainly happen. And we want to look at John 15 to begin to explore those things. John 15 and 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Now, generally when we hear this word about pruning, somebody comes up to you and gives you a word and tells you you're going to be pruned, we're not real happy about that. I can't say to anybody that I've ever said who's been happy about that. But maybe now, as you begin to understand, see that word pruning means to cleanse. It also means to make free of mixture. To make free of mixture. See, when we come into this place of pruning, now no longer do we have to shrink back, but we can embrace it knowing that we're being made free of the mixture. We're being made free of this mixture of flesh and spirit that we can now begin to operate out of the spirit instead of out of the flesh. That we can begin to now represent God correctly instead of out of the mixture. We're being made free of that mixture. And if we read on, we can confirm that he's talking about that being cleansed, that cleansing process, being made free of mixture. Because what does he say next? He says, you are already clean. Why? Because of the word which I've spoken to you. See, all that process was already going on in their life. It was already being set forth because of the word. And what word was he talking about? Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. See, we're right back to this picture of their branches and the vines. This picture of an abiding is being still spelled out for us. So in the context of abiding, there's a cleansing that's happening. In the context of abiding, there's a place where the mixture that's in us is being addressed. The mixture of us, as we abide in him and he in us, as we abide in his place, there is a mixture that is being purged out of us. This is a natural example. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you may bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as my Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. And when we consider that the Father is love, when we're abiding in the love, we're abiding in the Father. The two are one. So there's something about, as we come into this place of abiding with him, that there's a cleansing that's happening. There's a being set free of the mixture that's happening. And out of that, then there begins to be a fruitfulness in our life that can come forth. And it's out of this place of fruitfulness that happened because we were abiding that God is able to set forth and be glorified. He is glorified when we bring forth fruit. He is glorified because we step into the process of abiding. The word abide is the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O. And it means to remain or abide. It means not to depart, to be held and kept, to continue to be, and my favorite one, to remain as one, as one. As soon as I saw that, it pulled up an image of the movie Gladiator. Russell Crowe is Maximus, and all these men are out here to basically just be slaughtered. A very ragtag group of people against the very best legions. But he gathers them together and he convinces them to come together as one. And as they come together as one and they begin to operate in one common purpose, very many different expressions of who they were, but one common purpose, as they operated as one, then they overcame tremendous obstacles. They overcame tremendous odds to accomplish what they needed to accomplish. Now, if you take that scene and you begin to translate that into our relationship with Christ and we become with him as one, how much more powerful is it when we become as one, united in purpose or united in a common goal, different expressions of brothers and sisters, but united for a single purpose? As one. How much more powerful is that? When we begin to realize that when we're abiding, when we're staying in this place to remain as one, that we're remaining in this place with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as one. What did LaRue say the other day? When two or three are gathered together, how much more can we put to flight when we begin to realize that we have all the power and authority sitting within us as we begin to operate out of that place, begin to activate that place, and as we operate as one. One heart, one thought. I've said this before, but there was one time when I had a vision and I just stepped into this place where there was an army marching forth and they were going into the very darkest of places, a very dark valley. But this army was one. There was a unity from the front to the back. There was an understanding because in this army, we didn't even have to communicate with one another because each one was communicated to the Father. And the Father controlled the whole thing from beginning to end. So that even as they marched forth, you began to feel sorry for the enemy because there was nothing he could do against that kind of a unity. If the church will understand the power that is in the unity, the power that is in the unity of understanding the power that's in the unity within you, as Christ is in you, there's a strength as one. There's an authority that cannot be resisted when we begin to operate as one. So often we see situations and we don't want to engage it because we're afraid now we have the authority to go forward. The authority to step in and overcome because we see it as one. So that brings up the question, then how do we begin? And I believe we've been addressing this. But to make sure that we're all on the same page. Was Philemon 6, which says, that the communication of thy faith become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. It's not just acknowledging every good thing that's within me. It's acknowledging the good things that are within me in Christ. Because see, those things that are truly good are in Christ. I can have a certain level of integrity as a human being, and that's a good thing, but it's nothing compared to in Christ and the gifts that are in Christ. So it's out of this place of observing and acknowledging those things. By the acknowledging of it, we're simply beginning to say, to keep that word, keep it close to you. Begin to say the word and reflect on the word periodically. I've seen in a similar process, just even simple little habits. You know, all my life, till a few years ago, I would chew and bite my fingernails. And there would be nothing but little stubs continually. Now I found out how fast they grow and I have to trim them like every couple of days. And I never knew that for my whole life. But what I began to do a couple of years ago was that every time that I felt that, I would begin to acknowledge who God was. Since this was basically an insecurity that I was doing, I began to acknowledge Him both as my Savior, my Deliverer, also, my strength, my security, my high tower. So I would just tell Him, and I would just do that every time I felt that need to want to play with these things. I would just begin to say, Lord, You are my strength. You are my high tower. You are Lord God Almighty, mighty warrior going before me. My Lord and Savior. And as I begin to just recall who He was, and it doesn't have to be real fancy or eloquent, just recalling who He is on a consistent basis daily. 21 days, totally done with it. A habit that I had had all my life. A habit that I had been in all my life was done away with by consistently looking to who God is. Every time I felt something that would come against it, I looked to who God is. It's amazing how much that begins to change us. And this is basically the process that's being advocated here in this Philemon 1:6. Because see, as we acknowledge God and we acknowledge those things that are good within us, then we set aside the problem. We set aside the fear and the insecurity. It says almost the same thing in Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, so guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, we don't have to be anxious for anything when we begin to dwell upon the one who's the source and the salvation. When we begin to acknowledge him in our daily life, it's good to come to church and acknowledge him. It's better to live your life of acknowledging him. Acknowledge him everywhere that you go. Every time you get into a situation, whether you're walking into a game, you know, maybe you're going to the football game and you walk in and you begin to acknowledge him, Lord, thank you for being with me as I'm here. As you're going into work, Lord, thank you that you're going with the work with me. I just acknowledge that your presence. I acknowledge your goodness and your grace, your mercy. Lord, I acknowledge this favor that's in you going forward before me. I acknowledge, Father, that I am the temple of the living God, Lord, and it's my desire to reflect that temple today. As we acknowledge him everywhere that we go. In this process, and this may be a review for some, but we want to bite into this. We want to grab a hold of this because it's going to change who we are. But Ephesians 1, verse 13, says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. God's own redemption to the praise of his glory. It's good to start with the Holy Spirit for several reasons. Number one, he is the pledge of your inheritance. He's the earnest of what's to come. As that surety for what's been given, he both is a representative and an advocate to you. He's going to begin to advocate within you the processes and the things that are necessary. But he's also the assurance that God is intending to bring it all together. See, when it says with a view to the redemption, what he's talking about is an anticipation of the fullness of our inheritance being released to us. And that fullness of our inheritance does include things like our salvation, healing, and deliverance. But it also includes those things that we've talked about in Revelations 5, which are the power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. It's time for us to open our eyes and see God intends for us to do more than just get saved. He intends for us to step out and do something with it, to step out and bring somebody into it, and also to bring forth something in this world that gives other people a reason to want to come to Christ. If we get saved and all we ever have is a sour face, it doesn't give anybody a reason to want to come to Christ. But we give a testimony about what God is doing in our life, about what he's changing in our life, how he's changing our body, how he's changing our finances, how he's changing our understanding and our thoughts, and begin to show them the goodness of God. Then it's the goodness of God that will bring them to a place of repentance. It's the goodness of God that brings them into that place. See, we have to wake up because oftentimes we spend so much of our time in a basic work salvation. And that was never God's intention, if you'll turn to Romans 14 with me. See, God never intended for it to be just about our works. Romans 14, and I spoke about this when I spoke about judging. Romans 14 was a chapter where he begins to lay out the old and the new, where he begins to lay out the process in the old covenant. Someone basically, their salvation, their ability to come to God was based on the things that they did, based on those external regulations of what they ate and where they were, and all those kind of things, what days that they celebrated the holidays and the feasts on. Those things were the external observances that enabled them to have a righteousness under the law. But here it says, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not those external observances, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. See, this is the difference between the Jewish belief and Christianity. The external observances, the external regulations, were the only access they had to him. Romans 14, 17. So these external observances were the only way that they had. That was just basically a works mentality. Or I'm going to get my standing with God out of the things I do. We have to begin to see that works, the works mentality is a shadow. It was the shadow. It was what God could give to us as man before the New Testament. Before we had the opportunity to step into the grace and the forgiveness that he's given us. Somehow we've managed to continually get pulled back into that. I don't know about you, but I've tried to do things to earn my salvation. Not that I intentionally did that, but it did happen. So out of this, we see that righteousness, peace, and joy are the foundations of the New Testament. Righteousness, peace, and joy. See, righteousness is that right standing with God. It's the working of God in you. It's the working of God in you, inside of you. It's his declaration in you. That you may be assured that you have access to him. And see, and peace then becomes directed. It's something that comes directed towards our neighbor. It's that peace that allows us to walk into this place of being able to speak and coexist one with another. And the joy here is the one that's really significant. Because it's not just joy, it's joy in the Holy Ghost. It's joy in the Holy Ghost. It's, in other words, it's taking a delight in the Holy Ghost. Taking a delight in his action in our life, in his presence in our life, because he's the one who comes to lead us and guide us and transmit to us all that the Father has seen or said for us. He becomes to declare and disclose those things that the Father has already set aside for us so that we can begin to see our inheritance. And as we see our inheritance, we can come into the place of beginning to apprehend that inheritance. That's why he is a down payment and an advocate of our inheritance. Because he is the one who sees it and he begins to declare it and disclose it and even transmit it to you. And so as we take joy in that process, as we take joy in who this Holy Spirit is, we take joy in him, then that makes the process that much more obtainable. It makes the process that much more viable in our life as we begin to rejoice and we no longer shrink back from those opportunities, but we're embracing a God that's good. We're embracing a God who has desire for the good things towards you. As long as we have a mindset that God is out to get us, then we're not likely to truly embrace him for all that he is. But the Holy Spirit comes to begin to show and disclose to you who God really is. And so when this joy and delight in the Holy Spirit becomes greater than our fleshly desire, becomes greater than our addiction, it becomes greater than our sin, it becomes greater than our circumstance, then we've stepped into the overcoming of God. So that's why joy in the Holy Ghost is such a powerful thing. You know, I read that scripture for many years, never truly understanding the authority that we were being given in it. See, this scripture is a guarantee, it's a promise that we don't have to work out those things by the law, but that we have a guarantee in the Spirit. Because joy is His strength. And He's keeping us on track with that joy. Holy Spirit in John 15, 26 also comes alongside us to bear witness of Christ. In John 15, 26, He says, I come to bear witness. Because He's bearing witness to us, we then bear witness of Christ. How did we bear witness? How did the Holy Spirit bear witness? By the works that were done. So He comes alongside us. We're bearing witness by the works that are being done. See, it's going to be really hard to convert a Muslim just on a discussion. Because they got their own God. They got their own thing going on. They're not impressed. But when we can begin to show them the work, then we begin showing them something they don't have. We show them something that they can become hungry for and become jealous for. This is what we're supposed to be collaborating with the Holy Spirit. And then we can't do that unless we begin to recognize He abides in us. That He's abiding in us. And then as He's abiding in us, so Lord, Jesus and the Father are abiding in us. John 16 and 8 says, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin because they are under sin. The world is under sin. Until we come to know Him, we don't have another opportunity, another way, another direction. Concerning righteousness, because God has placed a righteousness in you. And when you shift out of this mode of thinking that I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and you begin to realize I am the righteousness of God, then there's a change of direction. There's a change of understanding, and there's a change of your actions. Because, and when we begin to see ourselves as righteous, now we're looking to the solution and not the problem. So, Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of this righteousness that's been given to us and placed within us. And then He also comes to convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He convicts the judgment. He convicts and begins to state the obvious that He's already been judged. And so therefore you have a right to enforce what the Word says towards Him. You have a right to enforce, and the Holy Spirit comes to remind you of that, so that when you kind of get a little bit behind the eight ball and you remember, oh, I can enforce what the Word has said here. I can come and stand here on this rock and know that as I declare Your Word, and as I declare what His truth is, that the Holy Spirit is standing with me, and God is standing with me, speaking forth truth into the situation. And so Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The love of God. That love that He has is being shed abroad in your hearts. That love that only can come from one who has all things. That love that goes past the place of definition. That surpasses our knowledge and our experience, like it talks about in Ephesians 3. That love that supersedes what we have knowledge of. You see, we're an experiential people. And we will continue to operate out of what we've experienced instead of what we understand in our head. And so we have to be filled with this love in our heart. Till that love in our heart becomes greater than the experiences that we've had. So that now our experience is this love. And so now when somebody comes at us with something that's rough and abusive or troubling, we respond out of the love and not out of that past experience. Amen. We're all working on it. And so part of the way we're going to get there is Jude 20 and 21. It's praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost, building ourselves up on our most holy faith, that we'd be transformed, keeping yourself in the love of God. See, as we pray in the Holy Ghost, there's a process that's being identified there. Because God's beginning to transmit to you everything that He has for you. Because, amazingly enough, God really does know what you need in your situation. And most of the time, we're the ones who are, you know, we're busy looking, God bring me a Cadillac, and He says, I really want you to work on this anger thing, Chuck. Because until you get this anger thing fixed, all you're going to do is take that Cadillac and beat it up against somebody else's car, and that's not going to accomplish anything. It's not that He doesn't want you to have nice things. He wants you to deal with what's truly important. He wants you to deal with what is eternal and not what is just temporary. So out of this place of love, out of this place of abiding in Him, the Holy Spirit is beginning to redefine and reshape. He's beginning to do His job and His work of transformation in our lives. So that's why it's so important for us to embrace Him as we come into this place of abiding with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We embrace the Holy Spirit first because He's the one who will lead us into the transformation process. He's the one who begins to show us what God has for us. He begins to disclose us everything that God has already set aside on your behalf. First John 4:12 says, no man has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And His love is perfected in us. By this we know we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. That love that you're going to have for your neighbor, that place of peace that you have with your neighbor, is delivered to you by the vehicle of the Holy Spirit coming and operating in your life, bringing you into that love of God. Bringing you into this love of God, which being shed abroad in your heart. And as that love of God is shed abroad in your heart, it allows you to love your neighbor even greater sometimes than yourself. The Old Testament encouraged you to just love your neighbor as yourself. But God has given you the capability to even go beyond that. That we would begin to prefer others above ourselves. And it happens out of His love. So I encourage you that as you begin to desire to abide in Him, set aside some time and spend it just recalling and acknowledging who He is. Start with reading the Scriptures concerning the Word that you're going to keep. If you're going to hold in your heart that word that's out of 2 Corinthians 6 that says that we are the temple, then begin to read some other temple scriptures around there before you go into this place. Read some other scriptures around that and just say who God is in this temple. Jesus taught daily in the temple. He cleansed the temple. Begin to recognize those other scriptures around this thing so that when you go in and you begin to say, Lord, I am the temple of the living God. I am your temple, Lord. I am the temple of the living God, Lord, and I am your people, Lord, even as you are my God. Father, out of this place, Lord, I recognize you are my God, and Lord, I am your son. Lord, I come into this place, Lord, and I begin to acknowledge you, for as I acknowledge you, Lord, I become separate from those that are outside. I come into this inner place, the secret place with you, Lord, where only you see. Where only you see, Lord. You are my Father, and you are with me, and you walk in me. And see how you begin to disincorporate those scriptures into one. You don't have to get fancy with it. Even if you just stay and focus on one. But I encourage you to stay and focus on the ones about the Holy Spirit initially so He can begin to lead me and guide me Lord, disclose to me all that the Father has set aside for me. Bring me into the place of understanding. Lord, Holy Spirit, you are my comforter. You are the Spirit of truth, Lord. I thank you that you reveal your truth within me. As you begin to do that, as you hold that place, there's going to be something that begins to grow on the inside of you. There's going to be a faith that grows on the inside of you. And there's going to be an explosion in the Spirit. And that explosion is going to touch not only your life, but the lives of those that you're connected with. So I encourage you, spend some time in it. Stay in that place of practicality with Him. Recognize Him, acknowledging Him. And I'm going to close with this verse out of 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That place of abiding, the place of communion, of coming as one with Him.